Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be bouncing around to a number of different scriptures today, so if you're quick and nimble, you'll be able to follow. But if not, you can ask me later what those references were. But this has always been one of my most favorite passages because of the promise that it makes. Paul's writing in this section and says, therefore, which means he's building on everything that's been said before, but because of what he has said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so in some senses, we recognize that we are new creatures in Christ. But we battle our old nature. And Paul is also very honest about the fact that there is an ongoing battle. And so the thing I want to look at today is, how do we live a new identity in Christ? I was talking to men's ministry of a large church in Portland, and they were actually asking me to come and help them think through a summer men's ministry on how not, as the men put it, to be curmudgeons. They understood that God had done a redemptive work. They understood that they really wanted to be people who lived that identity, but they were struggling because their wives had let them know in their very literate way that they were actually still curmudgeons. And they realized that's true. And so there's a battle that goes on for us. And I want to help walk us through not only this particular passage, but some thoughts and some passages. So the question I want us to be thinking about this morning as we look at this is, who are we? Do I really believe that I'm a new creature? In the hymn that we sung earlier, there were some really amazing thoughts. Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriend thee. And so as we look at this passage and we think, I'm being told by the Apostle Paul that in Christ I am new, that the old has actually passed away. Do I believe it? In the counseling that I do, I work with a number of people, and one in particular is a friend of mine who wrestles and says, I look at Matthew 25, and I see the sheep and the goats. I look at my life, and sometimes I wonder, am I a sheep or am I a goat? Because what Jesus says is, you served me. And the sheep say, how did we serve you? As you did to the least of these, you served me. But the goats come and say, well, of course we served you. And he said, no, you did not serve the least of these. Go away from me. And he wrestles. Do I see in the works of my life evidence that I belong to Jesus? Which is a legitimate question. It's a very helpful question, but it's oftentimes a very troubling question and one that can lead to tremendous discomfort. And so the comment I want to make here is, I look at the question, do I really believe I am a new creature? This particular passage comforts those who do not struggle with sin. But for those who battle with life dominating or long habitual patterns of sin, this can torment us. Am I really a new creature? One of the things that gives me some level of comfort in this is the laws of nature. Oregon seems to have an entirely different way of weed killer operating. 2 years back, as I was getting ready to get married, and I was doing everything I could possibly do to knock down the weeds in my yard, and I couldn't possibly go and pull them all by hand. And I thank you for all of you who came over and did help to massively pull those weeds by hand. When I would put weed killer, Roundup in particular, on certain weeds, I could almost watch them grow. And I thought, have they deceived me? Is this repackaged fertilizer, or is this actually weed killer? And then I was talking to one of the people at a lawn and garden shop, and they said, well, the way that this actually kills the weeds is it does cause them to grow beyond their ability to grow. And over time, weeds die. And so I've recently been attacking our state weed, the blackberry. Oregonians do understand that. And I have sprayed numerous areas in my land with weed killer. Although I have been told that the best time in the year to do that is the fall, is they're sort of bringing everything back into the roots. But I'm not about to let these things go until the fall. So I have done a wonderful job with this, my massive backpack sprayer, walking over my property with Crossfire. And I watch as I saturate these leaves, top and bottom, sides, back, everywhere. And about a week later, I begin to notice a little bit of a curl. And about 2 weeks later, I notice that the branches themselves begin to curl and warp, and then they begin to turn yellow. That's a picture of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we can move quickly to pull the weeds out, but we leave the roots. You may get a big ball of roots, but there's still roots underneath. And I recently had opportunity to attack ivy beds. I have found roots this deep. I have found massive, long-running, thick, big roots, 6 inches under the ground. Sin runs deep. It is hard to kill. But there are some passages I want to take us to that help us to see two particular things we have to focus on. So in Romans chapter 6, there's two verses I want us to see. Verse 4 is Paul talking in the truth of our experience. Sometimes a truth that we don't register as our experience. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We die with Christ. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There is a truth that we have to recognize beyond the experiences we live. But he goes on and says in verses 12 and 13, let not, so this is a passive command, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. To make you obey their passions, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. There are choices we make. And the difficulty for us is this. Why do we make them? When I'm killing weeds, I have two possibilities of how to kill weeds, one of which is to go out and pull the suckers by the roots. The difficulty is that's a very consuming process, and it is a very intense process, and there are some particular patterns of sin we actually have to go after at the roots. But the second approach that we take is the weed killer approach. We have to kill the system and not merely the plant. So I have an example that I use frequently with people who struggle with habitual patterns and habitual sins. And it goes like this. If you're an alcoholic, you don't have to walk past a bar. You've got a choice. If you walk past the bar, you don't have to go in. Again, you have a choice. If you go in, you don't have to order a drink. I've still got a choice. If I order a drink, it does not have to contain alcohol. Another choice. If I order a drink that has alcohol, I don't have to take the first sip. It's another choice. If I take the first sip, I don't have to take the second, third, fourth, or even finish the glass. I just don't have to. If I finish the first, I don't have to order the second. Lamentations 3:23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Sometimes we get into the mindset that we are sliding down this slippery slope and we are picking up traction, and the issue is, when I make that first initial decision, I'm already a goner. It's a fact. It's going to happen. No. Not true. It may get more difficult to say no, but at every step in the process, I have the ability to say no. And what Lamentations tells me is that at every step in the process, the mercies of God are new. I have a clean record. The sin that I just committed has been atoned for at the cross. There is no more debt to me. I can face Jesus squarely and say, I stop. That's part of rooting it out and taking all the roots. But the aspect that I think is probably most helpful and most long-term, we find in John 14, verse 15. Now, I was talking in the Sunday school class this morning and talking about how repetition stresses like an exclamation point what's being said. So I want to not only read John 14, 15, but I want to read a couple of additional verses that follow. But what Jesus says here is this. This is the night he's out speaking to the disciples. He's already instituted the Lord's Supper. He's going to Gethsemane. And as he's going to Gethsemane, he's teaching. And he says this. This is the last opportunity Jesus has to speak to his disciples. And so he puts the most important things in this speech. And in this speech where he puts the most important things, three times, he says the same thing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live newness of life. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Second time. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him for the third time, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you've heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Three times in the space of one conversation, Jesus says, love me. Because you love me, you will obey me. We have this question, who am I? Am I this new creature, or am I, because I recognize my own ongoing battles with sin, not in Christ? And so I might come and say, okay, well, I can begin immediately and stop this. One of the things that's really important when we recognize confession is that we admit specifically. So as I work with people, one of the things that I try and help them to do is not, I don't pray enough. I get angry. I'm greedy. Those may be my sins, but they're not specific. I act in anger when I say to you. I act in greed when I try to take. I don't pray enough, and in fact, this morning I didn't pray. We have to be working on the specifics. We have to battle them seriously. But if I simply decide to change my lifestyle, I am in tremendous danger. Because at that point, I trade one sin for another. I may not sin this way today, but the problem I have is I begin to find that I can deal with my patterns of sin, and this very narrow band of sin I may actually have victory in for a time. But I've lost track of everything else. Because I'm trying to stop something as opposed to build something. So when I instead recognize that my call is to love Jesus, I'm moving toward something. I'm not looking for the edge of the envelope. I'm not looking at what to avoid. And I'm not failing to see other places to avoid. I'm looking at where do I go to positively love Jesus. And that's a heart issue. That is that weed killer that's applied that begins to change my heart so that it changes all of me. Proverbs says, out of the fullness of the heart, no, Luke says, out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks. Proverbs says, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. If I want to be the man or the woman Christ calls me to be, the number one issue I need to engage in is loving Jesus. Now, I'm working at this point in a number of cases with marriages that are in significant trouble. And there's a pattern that happens when marriages become difficult and troubled, and that is we begin to isolate. We begin to focus on doing our things. We lose track and contact with the spouse, and we begin, in some ways, to become critical. We see the flaws. We see the problems. We see the reasons to distance, but we don't see the beauty of the other. We don't see how God sees our spouse. And as a result, distance begins to creep in. And at first, distance isn't that big of a problem simply because distance is just distance. But that distance begins to lead to criticism. It begins to lead to condemnation. It begins to lead to judgment. It begins to lead to hatred. There's a parallel for us in our relationship with Jesus. We can begin to get busy. We can begin to focus on other things. One of the truths that I understand is that we don't make idols out of bad things. We make idols out of the best things. It's really easy to begin to focus on something that's wonderful. It's really easy to begin to think, this is absolutely necessary. And we make idols out of marriage. We make idols out of kids. We make idols out of careers. We make idols out of material goods. We make idols out of church. We make idols out of obedience. We make idols out of scripture. We make idols out of the best things. But they're still idols. They're the things that we say to God, it is wonderful to have a relationship with you. You are absolutely necessary to my life, but there's this other thing. It's really cool. I just can't get over how much I enjoy this. I can't get over how good it is. I can't get over how much I need this, and it's really important, and it's becoming even more important. And oh my goodness, if you get in my way of having this, I think I can turn my back on you. It's subtle. But it's because we're not paying attention where we need to. We're not seeing Jesus for who he is. We're not valuing what he has done. We're not recognizing how incredible it is that the second person of the Trinity would take on flesh. That the second person of the Trinity would go from being everywhere, all the time, all-knowing, all-powerful, to a two-celled zygote in Mary's womb. The most limited experience you can possibly have. And then, the second person of the Trinity wears diapers. And if his mother didn't nurse him, he would die of starvation. And he's picked up and carried places, while he is at the same time omnipresent, all-knowing. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the child of fallible, broken, sinful parents as the second person of the Trinity? Can you imagine what it would be like as a child to sit in the temple and teach the elders? Jesus did. Can you imagine what it would be like to have those religious leaders accuse you of sin? A man with whom you spent 3 years betrays you with a kiss. The religious leaders who should fall at your feet pursue you death. And one, even in that conversation, makes a prophetic statement of which I'm convinced he was unaware. It is better that one should die than that all. You go before Pilate, you're beaten. You're scorned. You're spit upon. As the second person of the Trinity, all the while you could call down 12 legions of angels, as if you needed the angels, and stop this entire process. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured humiliation. And then you're on the cross, naked to the world, and the sky turns black. As for the only time in experience the Father who you've just told your disciples is in you, and the Spirit who indwells turn their back on you in judgment. And you are alone. And in that moment, you cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The truth in that children's song is amazing. But I trivialize it. Brothers and sisters, our hearts need to break for our callousness.
We need to see Jesus in ways we do not typically see him. And so when we wrestle with our circumstances, and there's reason to do that, when we wrestle with the difficulties we face, when we wrestle with the suffering we endure, when we wrestle with the pain, see Jesus. There is no pain. There is no difficulty. There is no trial you experience apart from him. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The one who spoke that was abandoned. The one who spoke that was rejected. He was condemned. He was punished. Not for anything he had done, but for what I have done. How, when we understand that, do we give ourselves to sin? It is a matter of the heart. And from our heart, our actions flow. The most effective thing you can do to live your life in Christ as a new creature is to love Jesus. Peter tells us in verse 13 of chapter 1, set your hope fully on the grace given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not what you do that makes you safe. It is not what you do that makes you a believer. It is the work Christ has done, applied by the Spirit, that is the source of my hope and the place of my hope. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 3:3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, yes, but not my flesh. I am perfected by the fact that the second person of the Trinity took upon himself our flesh, bore the wrath of God, and gives us his record. But no, it is not my flesh. It is not my human ability to battle my sin. It is not my ability to overcome temptation. It is Christ and his Spirit that give me life. And so if we want to begin to understand what does it mean to live that obedient life in Christ as a new creature that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Galatians and in other places in Romans that we are, if we look at what does it mean for us to walk in newness of life, see Jesus. I don't really appreciate athletics the way that I should. Because when I watch somebody do a giant slalom, or I watch them do a downhill, or I watch them play basketball, I honestly don't have a frame of reference. I don't know how difficult it is to go down a hill that's steep like this. I don't know how to jump and be able to place a ball in a basket 8 feet from where I start, 10 feet higher than I am. And so I don't value their abilities. I don't find myself amazed. And I have the same response to Christ. I cannot possibly conceive of what the second person of the Trinity endured for me. But I can get closer than I am. And I have to. And I think that you are in the same place. The more you see Jesus, the more you understand who he is, the more you understand the love that he has demonstrated, the more you recognize the suffering he has experienced, the harder it will be for you to remain callous. The harder it will be for you to continue a pattern of sin. And so if you want to live your identity in Christ, the first thing to do is to see Jesus. Focus on him. Focus on how he loves and saves us. 1 John says that we love because he first loved us. That's the focus. How can I be callous to one who has loved me so well? By ignoring him. By refusing to look. By telling him that his sacrifices are meaningless and unimportant. My suffering? Jesus, if you understood my suffering, you would know why I do what I do. And as ludicrous as that sounds, seeing Jesus helps us to maintain that right view of its ludicrousness. Let's pray.